Take your Bibles. It's going to take some of you a while. I'm going to know my daily Bible readers with this one. But open to Zephaniah 1. Zephaniah 1. That is in the Old Testament. And it is difficult to find if you don't know those minor prophets. Zephaniah 1. I'm going to spend 3 to 4 messages on Zephaniah. It's going to be about like Haggai. Zephaniah 1. Today we're going to cover, good Lord willing, not every single verse, but chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 3. Chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 3. Sometimes when you hear a song, you remember the first place you ever heard that song. That song we just sang, the Gaither song, came out on a record of theirs in 1970. And I remember Mom, she was listening to some Chattanooga radio station. This when she was stay-at-home mom with Ronnie and I for a few years there. And she said, I heard this song today, and I've got to get this right. How many of you, well, y'all aren't Chattanooga folks, but Chattanooga folks, if you were saved and sanctified and filled with the Holy Spirit, you knew Lanham's Bible Bookstore out in East Bernard. Next to Al Mohler's bookstore at Southern Area, the best Bible bookstore I've ever been in. And they were the first Christian bookstore I ever knew to have a music section. Those big LPs, what, the 33s? And they had the smaller ones too. And Gaither had come out with a few songs. That was his first big album, and it was entitled Because He Lives, and that was the song Mom heard. We've got to buy this record. And as a kid, 6-7 year old kid, I wore that record out and just loved it. But that song, there's something about that name, was on that record. Never forget one of my heroes, Mark Dever, at a founders conference many years ago. He was not a fan of Gaither music. God will forgive him one of these days. But he was lambasting Gaither. And he said, for instance, there's something about that name. What? What is it about that name? And I thought in my mind, good night. Think of something constructive to criticize. You know, I think the rest of that chorus answers that. You know, kings and kingdoms will all pass away. But there's something about that name. I can't wait till we get to heaven and the Lord says, Bill Gaither, come here a minute. Would you sit and play this piano? And I'm going to get Jared Arnold on stage to sing along with you. It's going to be a wonderful day. And all God's children said, amen. Zephaniah 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 3. I've entitled this message, The Day of God's Wrath is Coming. I thought about entitling it, The Day of Full Christian Joy is Coming. But there's one verse in all these verses, and it's the last and capstone verse that actually deals with that, so it went this way. You know, very little is known about Zephaniah apart from his name and the genealogy that's given in verse 1. All we know about Zephaniah is the sparse information that we're given in verse 1. The very fact that he was named Zephaniah, which means Yahweh has hidden or Yahweh has protected, probably indicates that his parents were very godly people. I mean, you wouldn't name a kid that if you weren't a godly person. It would also mean that they had trusted in God during the long, long, long and godless reign of King Manasseh. In fact, verse 1 could indicate that he was a descendant of godly King Hezekiah, though that is not at all certain. And folks, that's because everybody named their child Hezekiah back in that day. Never forget being in East Tennessee one time, met Josie Klepper, who was a first cousin of my great-grandfather. She was still living at 101, lived to be 104. And we had a mutual ancestor, Hezekiah Hamlin. And she pronounced that just like the mountain folk in Tennessee was. She said, Hezekar. Hezekar. And every time I hear that name, Hezekiah, I think of Josie Clipper. I'm sure you wanted to know that. But look, if you would, at chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord, the word of Yahweh, which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. Zephaniah would have prophesied somewhere between 640 and 609 B.C. because those are the years that King Josiah reigned. And remember that King Josiah was a good king. The northern kingdom of Israel had already been exiled many years earlier in 722 B.C. So this means that when Zephaniah refers to Israel, he's talking about the southern kingdom of Judah. Judah was the Israel when he wrote this. Josiah was a godly king. He was a reforming king who sought to bring the people back to the proper worship of God, something which had been neglected since the death of his great-grandfather Hezekiah. Yet it seems from this prophecy that many of the people's lives, at least in the countryside, never changed under godly King Josiah's reign. This is clear from the other prophets who prophesied during this same period, Jeremiah, Nahum, and Habakkuk. I know some people think it's in vogue today to pronounce Habakkuk Habakkuk. I'm sticking with Habakkuk. The focus of Zephaniah's preaching, notice here, is the coming day of the Lord, the coming day of Yahweh. This day signals a day of judgment for those who sin against God. However, it signals a day of blessing for those who follow the Lord. And the events which Zephaniah prophesied took place for Judah within 50 years of his saying these words. The Babylonians leveled Jerusalem and her temple. Most of the people were slaughtered, and a smaller number were led away as exiles. You know, I went for years, as a matter of fact, I went for decades thinking that when the Babylonians invaded Israel, when they conquered Jerusalem and leveled the temple, that they carted 95% of the people off to Babylon. It's more likely that 95% of the people were killed, and a small group was escorted away to Babylonian captivity. And we know that after 70 years, a remnant, a tiny group of that smaller group, had returned to the promised land. Yet the more immediate destruction of Jerusalem foreshadowed much greater catastrophe that is yet to come, a day when every human being will give an account to his or her maker. And I want us to look first in verses 2 through 16. The wide point here is the need for justice and repentance. The need for justice and repentance. And in verses 2 and 3, we see judgment then and later. Zephaniah says, this is God speaking, I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. Yes, God was about to judge Judah, but these words also point to a final day of judgment. On this final day, there will be a global calling to account of every evil word and every evil deed, a reckoning where true justice for all sin will finally be rendered. This is the coming judgment of the wicked. On that day, justice will be accomplished. You know, I endured 40 minutes of the last presidential debate. I cut it off, and I went to bed, and I went to sleep as soon as my head hit the pillow, because I thought two of the biggest liars that I've ever heard in a political debate, and I never heard of one of them answer a single question. Folks, those were the kind of leaders, with very few exceptions, that Israel had had over many years. Yet the prophet wasn't merely writing to condemn his hearers for the sins. He says what he says, urging them to flee from the wrath to come and find a safe refuge from the storm while there is still time. You see, the Old Testament prophets were calling the people to repent. Judgment is coming. So Zephaniah's aim, indeed God's aim here, was not simply to terrify them, but to save their lives. And God saw that this was recorded in the scriptures so that we would have the same benefit several thousand years later as we look at these prophecies. In verses 2 and 3, Zephaniah warns of a coming day when God will not only sweep Judah, but wicked mankind from the face of the earth. Folks, this cataclysmic event will include the transformation of not only man, but the very birds of the skies and the very fish of the sea. Creation itself will be reconfigured in this coming judgment. And this world will return to what God intended her to be. At the end of this prophecy, the prophet does this same thing again, zooming in from Judah outward to all the world. So judgment then and later. Then in verses 4 through 6, and again in verse 9, we see God's reasons for this judgment. Look first at verses 4 through 6. God speaking again, "I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place, the names of the idolatrous priest with the pagan priest, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but who also swear to Milcom, another godlet, those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him." Now, Zephaniah sets forth three particular forms of idolatry that was apparently still very prevalent in his day while godly King Josiah was still reigning the southern kingdom. First was Baal worship. Baal worship was participated as one of the fertility cults by the natives of the land. They worshiped Baal before Israel ever came. And by way of review, the goal of Baal worshipers was to offer a sacrifice that pleased, probably better said, that aroused Baal. And then they believed Baal would look at his goddess wifey, sort of wink at her, and then passion would break out between the two. And the pagans believed that when this happened, it would then make their fields, their livestock, their wives, everything they had fertile, as well as because Baal and Asherah were looking down upon them and smiling on them. Josiah's father Manasseh was steeped in this pagan worship. Josiah was in the process of wiping this out, but it appears here that many of the people were still worshiping these little godlets. Secondly, Manasseh had also introduced the worship of the heavenly host. This was a belief that the stars and planets held man's destiny in their hands. If one worshiped the stars and planets, this would bring the chaotic world system under control. Similar forms of worship were famous among the American Indians. We still see it today in the horoscopes and the almanacs. Everything depends on the position of the planets. Well, they really believed that stuff in ancient Israel. Third, Milcom, mentioned in verse 5, simply means the king. He was another godlet. And the most common way of worshiping Milcom was to sacrifice one's child. A child would be ritually slaughtered on an altar, usually by the slitting of its throat. It would be bled there, and then that child's remains would be cast into a ritual fire that had been built. Often in the Old Testament, you will say, "You have made your children pass through the fire." That's what it's talking about, the worship of Milcom. Well, preacher, I'm so very glad that we're a lot more civilized and cultured than that today. We don't have any room to talk. With our abortion mills cranking out hundreds of thousands of infant deaths per year, most of the time for convenience sake. This brings us to verse 9. Let's skip down to verse 9. In the same day, I will punish all those who leap over the threshold, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. The idol worship was also combined with widespread violence and oppression. Folks, false worship inevitably affects the very way we live. And it was here. So God's judgment then and later, God's reasons for this judgment. Then in verses 12 through 6, we see that God is a God of justice. Look at verse 12, or beginning in verse 12. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who settle in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. In other words, the Lord won't do good and won't do evil. In other words, the Lord doesn't care. The Lord isn't going to do anything. If I fiddle around with these false godlets, everything's going to work out. As long as I give God some token service here and there. Look at verse 13. Therefore their goods shall become booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall build houses, but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but not drink their wine. In other words, this day of judgment, or at least part of it, is rapidly approaching. Verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. The day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. In other words, when this day comes, no walled city is going to keep God's judgment out. The people had become complacent, we see here, because they felt the Lord wasn't going to do anything no matter how they lived. But they were wrong. The Lord had already done them good by bringing them into the land of promise, and he had sustained them till this point despite their disobedience. However, that time of long suffering was now coming to an end. In the coming years, the people of Judah would be stripped of everything they treasured. Think about it. They were stripped of their wealth. They were stripped of their vineyards. They were stripped of their houses. They were stripped of their children in many cases. They were stripped of the land of promise itself. And many of them were stripped of their very lives. Why? Because the vast majority of the people had abandoned their covenant with God. Remember, these are the so-called Christians of that day. These were the believers of that day. And God's judgment was coming to them. So the need for justice and repentance. Then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, God is a God of judgment, but he's also a God of hope. And I'm using that word hope in the biblical sense. If we were to follow the chapter divisions in the Bible, the message would be one of unmitigated gloom. If the beginning of chapter 2 turns this judgment into hope, at least for some of the people. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Gather yourselves together. Gather together, O undesirable nation. Hebrew word for gather specifically refers to gathering stubble to make a fire. Verse 2. Before the decree is issued or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you, the people are going to be gathered up like chaff to be burned by the wildfire that was coming. God was about to root them out of the land of Canaan because the people were now as pagan as the ancient Canaanites who had inhabited the land before Israel ever arrived. Josiah's reign was a brief reprieve. However, verse 3 brings hope. Verse 3, seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld this justice. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Those who served the Lord faithfully and sought true justice and walked humbly with their God could find a shelter from this coming storm. There was refuge where the remnant of true believers would be sheltered. Even as he pours out his perfect wrath, the Lord isn't simply a God who judges sinners. He's a God who saves and blesses those who humbly seek him in repentance. And folks, the immediate history of Judah bore this out. There was a short-lived reformation under Josiah, perhaps encouraged by these prophecies. But after the king's untimely death and the battle against the Egyptians at Megiddo in 609 B.C., the people quickly returned to their idolatry with absolutely cataclysmic results. In 586 B.C., Babylon wiped out Jerusalem, slaughtering most of the people and dragging the rest away to Babylonian captivity. Yet 7 decades later, God would send a remnant of them back to reestablish Jerusalem, where they would slowly but surely rebuild the city and the temple and worship the Lord once again in the manner that he had prescribed. Now, you're probably asking at this point, Brother Roy, I believe all this is in the historical record. This indeed took place. But what difference does it make to me living in 2024 America? Brother Roy, how does this apply to me? I think it applies in at least 3 ways, perhaps many more. First, it shows us that we as believers must see sin for what it is. We must see that we're guilty of many of the same sins. We might not be worshiping idols of wood and stone or actively oppressing others to enrich ourselves, but we have many of the same motivations in our hearts. We live in a day where many of the previously mentioned sinful attitudes and practices still prevail. Yet almost all of our sinful practice comes from a heart that's already steeped in idolatry. Instead of looking to Baal and Asherah and Milcom, we wrap our supposed security and significance in money, careers, worldly success, looks, being popular, having a significant relationship, what have you. We believe that if we possess such things as this, then we'll be safe and our lives will matter. Folks, sexual sin is rife today. Astrology is more popular today than it's been in decades. We spend much of our lives looking for comfort and leisure. The old gods still hold many of us in their grips. I don't want to appear legalistic with us, but this is something the Lord convicted me about. I love Chinese food. The Lord has never convicted me about loving Chinese food. But I don't care. Anywhere I've ever eaten, whether it's a fine Chinese restaurant or whether it's at the Panda Garden or what have you, at the end of that meal, you always get a fortune cookie. And I always just sort of cracking that open. And usually I'd giggle at whatever it said and all this. And one day about 8, 9, 10 years ago, Lord convicted me of that. And I said, you know, I know most of that's a joke. Most of that doesn't matter. There's no power in it. But why crack open that fortune cookie? Oh, I guarantee you, if the ancient Israelites had ever been exposed to Chinese food, they would have devoured the fortune cookies. They would have enjoyed it. I used to work with a person. Now, folks, this is a person that went through 12 years of public school, 4 years of college, and this person had taught by this time 2 or 3 years. She would get to work at the high school. The first place she would go was in the library where the day's newspapers were being filed and put on the racks to read her horoscope. Oh, that ain't all. If that horoscope was good, she'd step down the hallways happy, step as high as a mule with a blind bridle on it. If her horoscope was bad, it affected her attitude the rest of the day. And I remember thinking in my mind, God help the old boy that ever marries that one. Foolishness. Utter foolishness. Like many of the ancient Israelites, we try to hold on to God with one hand. They still worship the Lord. They still went to the temple. They still offered the required sacrifices. However, they were still worshiping, according to the prophet, the various godlets of the pagan empires that were there before they were. Church, we must see our sins for what they are. And we must remember that there's forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And we must flee to Him in repentance. This is written to believers. Application number two. We, as believers, must remember the wrath of God. Now, I've said preaching through Revelation, and I mean this from the bottom of my heart. A true believer, I don't believe, ever experiences the wrath of God. But we do experience the correction of God. I've had it to happen in my life. You may have in your life. Some of y'all look at me, no, never. But we often experience His correction. And thank God for His correction. Where would I be without God's correction? Most of us rightly acknowledge that we're sinners in a general sort of way, yet we often casually talk about our sin issues in the same way we might joke about being 3 or 4 pounds overweight. And by doing so, we forget the words of Zephaniah 1:18. Our God is a fiercely jealous God. He will not share our affections with another. His wrath still burns against idolatry, and His discipline is coming to so-called godly people who practice it in any of the forms it takes. Well, Brother Roy, I'm so glad this part of your sermon doesn't apply to me, really. Teenager, it might be that you could not possibly see your future without handsome hunk or sweet young thing standing by your side. You devote more time and energy to him or her than you do into pursuing God. Idolatry. You may be like the millions of Americans who find their identity in their career. You can't imagine yourself without your current job. Idolatry. It might be the family, the farm, the hobbies, travel, you name it. But these things have gone from being a good thing in your life into something that you're absolutely obsessed with. Idolatry. I've met many people over the years, particularly those in middle age, who are cast down because their life didn't turn out the way they hoped it would. And as a result, they become spiritually, sometimes psychologically, despondent. Idolatry. And I could go on and on and on and on. Child of God, repent and return to your first love, Jesus Christ. See our sin for what it is. Remember the wrath of God. But we also learn from the final verse, remember the mercy of God. Never forget the glorious mercy of God. Chapter 2, verse 3, there was a refuge available to all those who humble themselves, turn and seek the Lord. Note something in verse 3, though. Note that the last sentence, note it, look at this. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Others render this, perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. May you take hold of that. It may be that perhaps flee to Christ, repent of our sins, and walk with Him. The offer has been extended to all of us. My friend, these biblical things of wrath and mercy meet and merge in the cross of Jesus Christ. He himself is the hope for idolaters like us. Remember that the outpouring of God's wrath through the coming Babylonian invasion of Jerusalem was nothing compared to the wrath that the Father poured out upon the Son as he hung upon the cross. There the righteous Son was slaughtered like a silent sheep for the sins of all God's people. If that was only the physical side of his sufferings, far worse was his bearing the shame of every sin that God's children have ever committed or ever will commit. On that cross, Jesus carried every idolatrous thought we've ever cherished, along with all the innumerable other sins that flowed from them. On the cross, the awful load of my sin and your sin hung around Jesus' neck and separated him from the Father. There was no refuge to conceal Jesus on that day. He bore the unmitigated wrath of our holy God. So the Father's wrath that should have been poured out upon you and me, was instead poured out upon his Son. If you ever wished to see how serious God's wrath is against sin, if you want to think upon the awfulness of God's judgment, just look at the cross of Jesus Christ. And don't gaze at it, flee to it. Because it's the only refuge you have that will endure the day of God's wrath that is one day closer than it was yesterday. God in Christ is our shelter from the coming storm. And may we never forget it. Lost person, I want to encourage you to flee to this same Savior for shelter. Believe by God-given faith. Repent of your sins. Trust in Christ for salvation. Why? Because Christ is mighty to save anyone from their wasted life and give them the only life worth living. Let us stand and let us pray. I'd like to call upon Andy Thompson, if he would, and ask him to close us in prayer. Brother Andy.